We are living in a difficult world, and there's no way to deny that, is it? There's no way we can ignore that. There's no way we can pretend it's not there. Everywhere around us, we are seeing fear. We are seeing anger. We are seeing confusion and frustration. We are seeing threat. Everywhere we look, we see pain. Everywhere we look, we see reasons to be afraid. And we're looking for something. We're looking for something that will fix the pain. We're looking for something that will quiet the fears. We're looking for something that will change this world. We're looking for something that will save this nation. And we're waiting and we're looking for something. Let me share with you the words of one of my greatest religious heroes, spiritual giant, as far as I'm concerned, Vance Havner. You've heard me mention him before. Thought I'd finally let you see what he looked like in his old age. He was my hero, preaching just about to the moment he died with a great burden. He wrote these words during a time in our country when once again we were facing a lot of division. We were facing a lot of fear and anger and frustration. I want you to hear his words, and I want you to understand what he had to say out of the heart. He wrote, "We are not just looking for something to happen. We are looking for someone to come. And when these things begin to come to pass, we are not to drop our heads in discouragement or shake our heads in despair, but rather lift up our heads in delight." We are looking for someone, folks. The Word of God declares that over and over again. If I'm looking for something in this world to happen, just some spontaneous moment in time to change the world, I'm looking for the wrong thing. I am looking for someone. I am a child of God who has been told within the Word, and His Spirit has spoken in my heart, Christ is coming again, and we need to acknowledge that. Peter had just gotten through telling his people that the Lord's coming was real, it was true. And though it may look like it was delayed, he said, the only reason it's been delayed is God's amazing patience and God's desire to see people saved. In today's passage we'll be looking at, he's going to say, okay, the Lord is coming back. What difference will it make to you? The Lord is coming back. And he asks a question that essentially says, or asks, how then shall we live? If he truly is coming back, and he's the one who's going to change this world, what impact should that have on our lives? And he writes about it in 2 Peter 3. Verses 11 through 16. I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard this morning. Listen carefully to the word. Now keep in mind, he is saying Christ is coming back. And verse 10, as Natalie read, it's going to be like a thief in the night. The world will not be expecting it. Then Peter picks up and says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness. As you wait for and eagerly desire the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved, and the elements will melt with the heat. But based on His promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found in peace without spot or blemish before Him. Also regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation, just as our dear brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. He speaks about these things in all of his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and the unstable twist them to their own destruction. As they also do, listen to this last verse, with the rest of the scriptures. Peter is so certain there is a life you should be lived. He calls in his second witness. You remember in the Hebrew scriptures, we're told it's in the mouth of two or more witnesses. He says, look, even Paul talks about it in all of his letters. And apparently they had, Peter's readers had received some of Paul's letters. But I want you to notice, he calls them alongside in just briefly one acknowledgement. Peter, writing about mid-first century, said, Paul writes about it, and it's hard to understand him. I'm glad we're not alone, aren't we? And then he says, and people will twist his message just like they do the other scriptures. By mid-century, the Apostle Peter understood God was doing something special in the writings of Paul and acknowledged that it was already scripture, which is a pretty heady thing for a good Jewish boy to say. But he said, knowing that the world is about to be destroyed, and Paul believed it would be in his life, we believe it will be in ours. Knowing that the world is going to be recreated, a new heavens and a new earth, how should you live? You know how you should live. In holiness and in good conduct. Paul was telling his readers that the promise of Christ's return should have an impact on their lives. It should cause them to live godly lives. It should cause them to live hopeful lives. It should cause them to live a life that would please and honor God. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and I want you to know, if you believe Jesus is coming back, if you believe he is going to return, it should have an impact on your life. It should make a change. And what will that impact be? Well, let's take a look at some characteristics that Peter throws our way. For somebody who really believes Christ is coming back, what should our lives look like? Well, first of all, eagerness for his return should fill our hearts. We should be waiting. There was a man by the name of Chico Holliday back in the 70s in the new contemporary Christian music. He'd been a lounge singer of all things. He actually performed for the Rat Pack, Dean Martin, all them in their private little grotto. He got saved and then did some amazing music. He's now pastoring. He's still within ministry. But he had a song with a Latin beat, I'm waiting on Jesus to return. Hallelujah. Man, when that came on the radio, I cranked it up louder than Rachel usually let me put my music, and just went to town. There should be eagerness. Peter described lives that not only looked forward to Christ's return, but would do so eagerly. The phrase that is translated earnestly desire in the Holman Christian Standard is translated in some translations as hastening. You're waiting and hastening the day. You're waiting and making the day come even quicker. Now, that particular word is legitimately translated either way. But the context of what Peter is saying, I believe, favors the earnestly desire. He's talking about them waiting, and he's saying, while you wait, you should be wanting Christ to come back, earnestly praying that he returns, that he comes and he fulfills his promise. The verb was used often, R.C.H. Linsky and others point out, often it was used to underscore the idea of eagerness. It was an emphatic, it was a strong way of saying, you are really waiting for something. And that's what the body of Christ should be doing. And through the centuries it has, we're waiting on something. No, we're waiting on Christ. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. We're waiting for God to return. Listen to one brother, how he put it. I hope that the day is near at hand when the coming of the great God will appear. For all things everywhere are boiling, burning, moving, failing, sinking, groaning. Does that not describe our time to a T? But it was Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, that wrote it. I need you to understand something that we have forgotten because we've kind of been lulled into a sleep in our land. It has never been easy to be a Christian devoutly serving the Lord. It has never been easy to stand against a world system that is challenging everything that God says. And every generation of believer has gone through their time of struggle and pain. Every generation of believer finds himself praying along with John in Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." And there should be an eagerness, an expectation and a desire for Christ to come. But it is possible to expect something without really wanting it. I know that may sound strange, but let me clarify and immediately you will understand. Unfortunately, there are a lot of times in life we expect something to come that we really wouldn't want to. When your true love, the love of your life, texts you, "We need to talk." You immediately know the talk's coming, but I don't want to have it. You know, that statement, "We need to talk," rarely ends well for somebody. You get a certified letter from the IRS. You are expecting the worst. You don't want to open that letter, do you? You know it's going to be bad. What happened to me a couple of years ago when my doctor called me on the phone about a year and a half ago. My doctor called me and said, "Mr. Nance, I need you to come in now. Can't talk about it over the phone. Come now." You know it's not a surprise party. And you don't want it to happen. And unfortunately, there seems to be a lot of people in this world affirm in their heads Jesus is coming back, but they're not waiting eagerly. Maybe they're wrapped up in this world and they like the way things are going for them personally at this time. Maybe they have dreams and aspirations. They believe he's coming back. And I've even known some believers, folks who profess faith in Christ, every time I talk to them about the Lord's return, they say, "No, no, 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 no." They were afraid to hear it. A child of God who is devoutly living for the Lord, a child whose heart is set on God, should not fear the truth that Christ is coming back. We should eagerly hope for it. That should be the description. "Lord, I want you to come. I'm ready for you to come. Lord, please come. We're waiting and we're living our lives to give you honor and glory. And we are eager to see your face." Fanny Crosby was once asked if she ever desired to be healed from her blindness. And she said, "No, not at all." And they asked why. She goes, "The very first person I ever want to see with my eyes is my Lord Jesus." Paul, writing to a church, if you've ever read the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that the church at Corinth was really messed up. Really messed up. But listen what he had to say to them. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 7. To a messed up church, he says, "I always thank my God for you because of God's grace given to you in Christ Jesus, that by him you were made rich in everything, in all speaking and in all knowledge, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift. And listen, as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Even a church that was messed up, Paul says, "God is working in you, and I know that you are eagerly looking for his return." That should be our heart. That should be what's going on in us. When I talk about Christ's return, there ought to be a jump in your heart, the jump in the depths of your being. "Yes, Lord, come, come." Let us be a people who are thrilled at the thought of his return. I had a preacher who nearly destroyed that for me. And I loved him. I loved that preacher. When he said, "Do you want to be caught reading that book when Jesus comes back?" It had me terrified about the Lord coming back, catching me doing something I shouldn't be doing. Of course, I was 14 years old, and I was wondering how he knew what I was reading. But, folks, we should be ready. Knowing the God we serve is a God of grace and mercy and wonder and amazement, we should be eager. So eagerness is one of the characteristics that should be in our lives. There's another. Holiness should mark our lives. holiness should mark our lives. This is a concept that goes all the way back into the Old Testament and runs through the pages of the New as well. Peter told his readers that they were to be exact opposites of the false teachers that were plaguing them. He said, you know how you ought to live. Holy lives, holy conduct, godly lives, you should do it. And then he says, you are to be spotless and blameless. In chapter 2 of this book, in verse 13, he called the false teachers, he described them this way, they are blots and blemishes reveling in their deceptions. The words blots and blemishes and spots and blameless are the same root words. Peter just stuck an alpha in front of them. In Greek, it's known as alpha privative. Whenever that letter shows up in front of a word it's not usually connected with, it means not. So you are not to be spotted. You are not to be full of blame. If it helps you, think of it this way. An atheist, the word theist means someone who believes in God. An atheist is one who does not. Peter was using the same words in a negative fashion to tell them, you are not to be like those people at all. Your lives are to give God honor. These men were lying their way through life, and everything they said and everything they did brought dishonor to the name of God, brought dishonor to the name of Christ. And Peter is saying, your life should never muddy the name of God. Live for Him in a powerful and meaningful way. Live with Him in an exemplary way, showing people what it means to be a child of God. Now, his readers would understand this concept of holiness. They understood. They had been taught. They were learning. To be holy meant you were to be different. Their lives were to be different than those whose lives were controlled by the world. Not sanctimonious, not holier than thou. Different because God had invaded their lives. God had changed who they were. And Peter was saying, you need to live what you are, children of the living God. They were hearing again this message they had heard before. Christ is coming back, and you ought to be a holy people. It is simply not enough to just talk the talk. Now, at some level, we at least have an intellectual understanding of the concept of holiness, an intellectual understanding that we're supposed to be different. I mean, folks, we even come up with phrases. You can't just talk the talk. You need to what? Walk the walk. We know that, don't we? We know that phrase, practice what you preach. Here, intellectually, we know our lives should be more than they are. But somehow, within last century and this century, there was a watering down of what God wanted us to be. And in our heads, we started defining a good Christian as someone who goes to church. Now, I think a good Christian should be in church, should be among the body of Christ. But that isn't what determines whether or not we're truly following God. You do know, don't you, that you could be in a pew every Sunday for every day of your life and not be close to God? I know that may be hard for you to get, but folks, there are a lot of people. Jesus says at the end of time, will say, Lord, Lord, we did all sorts of things in your name. He said, I never knew you. We have hit a wall when it comes to this concept of holiness. We have somehow come to understand or look at ourselves. And remember that phrase I've been telling you, get rid of your vocabulary. We are only human. We use it to excuse everything that we do. But folks, there's something more than just human in us. The Lord God Almighty is within us, calling us to live a godly life, calling us to live. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. If I ask for everybody in this congregation who's perfect and never makes a mistake, the minute your hand goes up, I'm calling for an altar call. Folks, what God is saying to us, if we will listen, the bent of our life, the direction of our life should always be upward, always becoming more and more like Christ. We will stumble. We will fall. But when we do, we turn to the one who can forgive us, the one who can set us back on our feet, the one who can help us move forward. We need to understand the disconnect between the way we live and the way we talk is not of God. The moment we use the, whether we actually say the words or not, don't do as I say, do as I do. That was just backwards, wasn't it? I'm so confused. Don't do. And I guess part of it is because half of my life I've had people tell me don't do something and then they were doing it. We know that's wrong. We know that it's not what God wants. Listen, Myron Augsburger happens to be Methodist and out of Methodism grew the holiness movement. He said, the words holiness and sanctification are not prominent in much of Protestant theology. And he is right. We have tended to speak of justification, you're made right with God, without an equal emphasis on sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus. Holiness means that one belongs wholly to God. This is also the meaning of sanctification, being set apart as God's own possession. When this begins internally with the heart, the transformation becomes something that affects the whole person. If we will finally understand, God wants us to live for Him. And not just nod our heads, yeah, Brother Dean, I know. When the Spirit of God finally gets that into our hearts and implants it, then God will be bringing the changes. And we'll start looking more and more like our Savior. Let us be a people whose lives are lived that will glorify the Lord and not ourselves. We want our lives to glorify God Almighty. And that happens when people can look at us and not be surprised to find out we're Christians. But they're seeing the good stuff. They're not seeing the sanctimonious, holier-than-thou expressions that are too often seen in this world. Let us live lives that glorify God. So eagerness and holiness, but there's more. Peace should be real in the deepest parts of our being. At the very depths of who we are, peace needs to reign. Peter did not specifically identify the type of peace he meant here. He doesn't say anything else, that when that time comes, his prayer is that we will be found in peace. Now, what does he mean? Could he mean peace with God? You're right with your Father. You're doing what He wants you to do. You are a child of God and you're living for Him. Does He mean peace from God? In the midst of all the struggle, all the pain, you have the peace that passes understanding. Could He mean peace with others? Are you living at peace in this world? Well, I think He kind of left it open-ended because, well, I really do believe we can understand this as an all-inclusive peace. Yes, Peter's praying, when Christ returns, it is my prayer you will be found living for Him, serving Him, right with Him. They are already children of the living God, so that aspect of peace has been taken care of. But now you're God's child, live like it. I think he does mean, in a world where everything is crumbling and falling apart and driving you crazy, you need peace that passes understanding. And then peace with others, you think, well, that couldn't be what he meant. Really? Do you remember in this vague little thing called the Sermon on the Mount? Beatitudes thing? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, you remember? Sons of God. And that's a nice little Hebraism. Sons of means you're like that. Remember when James and John are given the nickname Sons of Thunder? They're not called Sons of Thunders because they were nice, calm little guys. No, they're calling fire down from heaven. So to be a son of God is to be like God. When we are making peace in this world, we are like our Father. And it all is wrapped up And it's important for us to understand when this world is falling apart, children of the living God need to remember we are in His hands. Because it's really hard to talk to people about the love of God and the truth that God can bring when we're terrified and we're hating and we're angry and we are at war with one another. When is the body of Christ ever going to understand the body of Christ is not the enemy? And Paul even branches it even more than just brotherly, doesn't he? He says, I want you as much as is possible to live in peace with all men. So God is telling his people through Peter, his prophet, you are to be a peace, people of peace. The problem, it is far too easy to get swept up by the chaos in this world. And folks, chaos is a pretty good word. At every length, from local to national to international, this world is full of absolute chaos and craziness. Now, I think it's a good thing for us to care about this world. There are some Christians who don't. They think, well, it's going to be bad. It's just going to, everybody's going to go to Hades, to hell, and just let them go. I think we should care. I think we should be working to make this a better world. I think we should be doing things to bring honor and justice and truth and life to people. But when we allow the world to suck us into its fear, when we allow the world to suck us into its hatred, when we allow the world to define how we as Christians are supposed to live rather than us showing folks how Christ tells us, it incapacitates us. It takes away our strength. It takes away our power. It takes away our truth. When I allow the world to dictate the way I live my life, I am surrendering to something that I should never surrender to. God is supposed to be at the forefront of my life. The kingdom of heaven is where my primary citizenship lies. And when God tells me in His Word, in the Old Testament, be holy as I am holy, when Jesus tells us in the Sermon on be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect, then I'm being told I have a different way, or should have a different way of looking at things. You see, fear can erode us. Fear can take away our faith. Fear can cause us to sit down and be quiet when God is calling us to stand and tell. And as far as I'm concerned, there is one cure. And that is God Himself. Remembering that Christ is coming back. God is on His throne. No matter how chaotic the world gets, God is with us. Many of you have read Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. If you haven't, you ought to get a copy. They've even got an updated version where the language is a little easier to follow. One of the most beloved daily devotionals ever written. And Oswald Chambers said, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And right now, when I look at the church in America, I'm beginning to question, do we really fear God or not? Now, I know every once in a while we will stumble against fear, but if our trust is in God, if our hope is in God, if our life is in God's hand, then He will give us the strength to overcome the fear. He will give us the strength to be what He calls us to be. And so we need to understand God is offering us peace. And so let us be a people who walk in the assurance that God is in control. I know it's hard to see that sometimes. That's why the psalmist will write things like, where are you, God? I'm looking for you and I can't find you. Why aren't you helping me? But when you look at those psalms, they're called songs of lamentation. They're songs of, oh God, it's so horrible. When you look over and over again, you will find by the time they come to the end of the psalm, they're expressing their faith in God again. Folks, we need to trust Him. We need to understand that whatever happens in this world, God is moving it to his planned end, and the human race is not going to defeat the plan of God. And we need to trust him. So, eagerness, holiness, peace. And the last one is more implied by what Peter says, but I think it is true. Another characteristic, gratitude should move our lives forward. Now, what do I mean by this? Peter had already told them earlier in chapter 3, don't think that God is slow, the way people call slowness. Understand this, a year is 1,000 days, 1,000 days is a year, and the reason Christ hasn't returned, God's patient. And he doesn't want people lost, he wants people saved. And what does Peter do in these verses? He reminds them again. He reminded them that God's patience leads to salvation, and that surely should cause his readers' faith to just soar in gratitude. God's patience gives, the Hillman Christian Center says, the opportunity of salvation. And that should have got them excited. One, they knew this world wasn't their home. And every child of God who truly knows the Lord does. There is a homesickness in us. There is something that isn't quite right. We know we were meant for something more than a world of chaos. We're meant to walk with God. And so, there is a hope that one day God will come and bring our salvation to its fulfillment. I've already thrown sanctification and holiness at you. I might as well throw consummation and glorification. Two good old-fashioned words that say one day all of God's salvation will be made complete in our lives. We won't be separate from him anymore. John puts it this way. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And one day we're going to be changed. Doesn't your heart yearn for that? There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be no school shootings. There will be no little children hit coming off of a bus. There will be no war. One day salvation will be made complete. And when he said that, he's talking to a battered down church, his patience is giving the opportunity of salvation. I know they had to get excited about that. But there's another element that I'm sure they had to think of. Opportunity for salvation. Let me tell you a secret. Every lost person in the world out there is not attacking you. Every lost person in this world doesn't do horrible, evil things to God's church. In fact, there are a lot of lost people out there who are pretty good moral people. But they don't know our Lord. And for these people, there had to be people in their community they loved. Maybe had turned their back on them because they had become Christian. And those loved ones said, you're no part of us anymore. Friends that they grew up with, that they know, are without Christ. And Peter said, there is God's patience offers the opportunity of salvation. How it must have spoken to them. Maybe there's hope. I've been saying for a long time, and I'm not the one who came up with it, and I don't remember who did. As long as there's breath, there's hope. And they had to be thinking about these people they loved who were lost. And maybe, just maybe, one day they would come to know the Lord. And so there's joy and there's gratitude. Thank you, God. Even though I want you to come, Jesus, I want you to. If one more person comes into the kingdom of God, then it's worth the wait. The opportunity of salvation. They long to see people come to faith. And so I believe their hearts were filled with gratitude. So what's the problem with this? It's an unkind truth that we can forget God's hand moving us to a complete salvation. We have surrendered our lives to Christ. We've asked him to be Savior Lord. We have given our hearts over to him. We are serving him. And yet sometimes it's easy for us to forget what is ours. Because the world gets to big in our sight. Yesterday, I think, and I think it's been confirmed today, I'm going to take these wonderful little smart things that we carry with us, and I'm going to change some of the settings. It's getting wearisome having 10, 15 notifications a day of death and destruction and hatefulness. And there are times it happens, it absolutely zaps my strength. It absolutely wearies me. I looked at one yesterday and started crying. And I'm thinking, you know what? I don't have to know that at the moment it happens. I already know this world is in trouble and I need to be praying. But the world surrounds us. And we're like Peter. One of my favorite stories about Peter in the Gospels is that moment he walked on water. And folks, we emphasize all the time that he messed up, don't we? That's what we focus on. He walked on water, people. He sees Jesus walking and he says, if it's really you, let me come. And Jesus doesn't say, Peter, that's such a stupid request. Would you quit doing this, Peter? He says, well, come on. And Peter walked on water, and I don't care if it was a foot or 20 yards. I would never have gotten out of the boat. I would never have thought to ask the question. He walked on water, but then the story lets us see he sees the waves, and this is where we become like Peter. He sees the waves, and it takes his eyes off of Christ, and he begins to sink. And folks, I've sunk in that flood. I have found the waves of life crashing over me, causing me to lose sight of my Lord. I found myself sinking. Now, sometimes I knew enough like Peter, I cried out immediately, help, Lord. But there are sometimes, I got to admit to you, I tried swimming to the boat. I tried getting back on my feet on my own, and it doesn't work really well for me. Maybe for you guys it does. But this is what can happen to us. We can lose sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to truly embrace the promise. God is with us. Let us be a people who daily rejoice that salvation is an amazing reality and possibility. God Almighty has already come into my life and changed me. I am His child. Do I obey Him 100% of the time? I stumble and fall. I find myself stuck in Romans 7 from time to time. What I should do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I keep doing. I understand Paul's pain. But I believe with everything within me. The moment Christ came into my life, He put me in the hand of His Father, and no man can pull me out. And I need to remember that. I need to embrace that. This is my hope. Salvation is a reality, and salvation is a possibility. What this means to me, folks, in our lives as followers of Christ, no matter how bad this world looks, no matter how tough it gets, God is not through with us. The possibility means God will not cut out those who are to come. And so we should be a people of gratitude. Now, when you put all of this together, eagerness and holiness, all of these ideas together, peace and gratitude. Again, I ask the question, how then shall we live? How are we supposed to approach this world? Listen to Charles Stanley, who wrote, when Peter discussed a new material order for the universe at Christ's second coming, he couched it with this plea, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And he writes, this is the crux of all revelation concerning the return of Christ. Since we have such a tremendous destiny, what a difference it should make in our behavior, motivation, and priorities. The return of Christ is a sure fact. He is coming back for His church. And then he asks, and I ask you, are there changes you should make that your heart's cry may honestly be, come, Lord Jesus? How then shall we live in light of Christ's return? How then shall we live in light of these characteristics? We shall live as God's redeemed. We shall live as His children, standing firm in our faith, shining the light of Jesus, being salt of this earth. We shall live in such a way as to honor His name. And that's God's call for us today. Whatever is in your life that's keeping you from saying, "Yes, Lord," give it to Him today. Whatever is in your heart that causes you hesitation to do the things God is calling you to do, cast it upon Him today. If you don't know Him, folks, one of my absolute favorite things in this world is introducing people to my Jesus. And I would love that. But for us today, most of us in this room professing Christians, every time you think about the return of the Lord, remember, I need to be living as God's child right now. So today, what do you need to give Him? Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for your love and your mercy and your grace and your wonder. And God, there's just not enough words in the world that would be strong enough, powerful enough, true enough to express all that you are to us. Father, right now, I stand before you as one who has to confess that I have fallen, that there have been times that I have lost sight of you and the waves have taken me under. I know that I have brothers and sisters here that are doing the same and have done the same. And right here, right now, I pray that you help us to yield into your hands everything in our lives. Help us, O Lord, this day to live seeking to honor you. May our lives connect with our testimony and show the world what Christ can do. Remove the barriers, I pray, in Jesus' name.